This morning's reading is taken from Micah 6. And if you're using the church Bibles, it's on page 779. And it says this: Hear what the Lord says. Arise, plead your case before the mountains, and let the hills hear your voice. Hear, you mountains, the indictment of the Lord, and you enduring foundations of the earth. For the Lord has an indictment against his people, and he will contend with Israel. O my people, what have I done to you? How have I wearied you? Answer me. For I brought you up from the land of Egypt and redeemed you from the house of slavery. And I sent before you Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. O my people, remember what Balak, king of Moab, devised, and what Balaam, the son of Beor, answered him, and what happened from Shittim to Gilgal, that you may know the righteous acts of the Lord. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you, but to do justice and to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. The voice of the Lord cries to the city, and it is sound wisdom to fear your name. Hear of the rod and of him who appointed it. Can I forget any longer the treasures of wickedness in the house of the wicked, and the scant measure that is accursed? Shall I acquit the man with wicked scales and with a bag of deceitful weights? Your rich men are full of violence. Your inhabitants speak lies, and their tongue is deceitful in their mouth. Therefore I strike you with a grievous blow, making you desolate because of your sins. You shall eat but not be satisfied, and there shall be hunger within you. You shall put away but not preserve, and what you preserve I will give to the sword. You shall sow but not reap. You shall tread olives but not anoint yourselves with oil. You shall tread grapes but not drink wine. For you have kept the statutes of Omri and all the works of the house of Ahab, and you have walked in their counsels, that I may make you a desolation and your inhabitants a hissing, so you shall bear the scorn of my people. Well, in a moment, we're going to have a look at that passage. Before we do, there's just a couple of things to mention. In your service sheet, there's an outline of our service, or sermon rather. So if that's helpful, obviously make use of that. Another thing to mention is that at the end of our sermon, there'll be an opportunity to ask any questions or make any comments in light of what we've been thinking about this morning. And so I mention that now, so you can be thinking of any questions or any comments you might want to ask. Before we do any of that, let me first pray and ask God to help us. Dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the many righteous acts that you perform and have performed throughout history. We thank you that you are the God who sustains your creation, and you work through your providence to bring about your purpose and plan. And we thank you that you are almighty and your plan of salvation cannot be thwarted, despite how the nations rage against you. We thank you that we can see that your Son has been anointed to your right-hand side and has been appointed to his throne, and your plan will come to fruition. We pray, Lord, that you would help us as we live continually in this frustrated world, that we would remember your plan will come about and your kingdom will be established for eternity. Amen. As we begin Micah 6, God asks the whole of creation to listen. He asks them to listen to the indictment he's about to make against his people. He has a case against his people and he brings it before the whole of creation. And he begins in verse 3, "O my people, what have I done to you? How have I wearied you? Answer me." If God asked that same question of the United Kingdom, how would we answer? That is, if God asked the United Kingdom, "How have I wearied you?" what would the United Kingdom say? Well, if we know anything about our country, we will know that we have become secular. What this means is when our country considers what is right and what is wrong, God's word is not consulted. Our government instead relies upon autonomous reason. And our government uses autonomous reason to decide what should be done and what shouldn't be done. Arguments are presented, counter-arguments are made, the case is refined, and eventually a decision might be made. But what God has to say on the matter is ignored. So if God were to ask the United Kingdom, "How have I wearied you?" no doubt our response as a nation would be consistent with our secular society. Who are you? What role do you have to play in our society? But of course, the question God asks is a rhetorical one. Now, when God asks the people of Israel, "How have I wearied you?" God can easily launch into the many wonderful things that he has done for his people. So in verse 4, he begins with how he redeemed his people from the oppression at the hand of the Egyptians. "How have I wearied you? I brought you out of slavery." In verse 5, he refers to the threat of the Moabites. So back in Numbers 21, Israel had just been given victory over the Amorites. Immediately after, Og, the king of Bashan, attacked the Israelites, and God once again gave the Israelites victory over Bashan. Balak, he was the king of Moab, and he was scared of the people of Israel. So he called for Balaam to prophesy a curse on Israel. And it was well known at the time that whoever Balaam cursed would be cursed, and whoever he blessed would be blessed. As you work your way through the next few chapters of Numbers, four oracles Balaam gives to King Balak. And each time God causes him to bless Israel, to not curse them. And so God asks, "How have I wearied you? I have given you victory against all your enemies." The next event God mentions is the period between Shittim and Gilgal. And this is the journey through the wilderness from immediately after the oracles of Balaam to the arrival at the promised land. And in Shittim, the people of Israel began to whore with the daughters of Moab. And the people of Israel worshipped Baal of Peor. And the details of all this can be found in Numbers 25. Yet God was faithful to the promise he had made despite Israel's unfaithfulness. And he remained with them and he brought them into the land. And so when Israel was slaves, God rescued them. When curses are called down upon them, God turns the curse to a blessing. And when Israel worshipped other gods, God continues to bring them through the wilderness. So when God asks Israel, "How have I wearied you?" God answers his own question and says, "I have done all these things that you may know the righteous acts of the Lord." What of the United Kingdom? What would he say to us? Now, at first we might think this is a little problematic. We are not Israel. God did not rescue us from Egypt. And despite what we might think, God doesn't intend to build the New Jerusalem in England's green and pleasant land. So maybe secular United Kingdom is right. How can God justify asking us the question, "How have I wearied you?" Well, he could begin at creation. God has created us and he has given us life. How then have I wearied you? God sustains us. He provides us with every breath. He makes every provision of food. He gives us what to wear, jobs to work, money to earn. God has made us in his image, and we reflect his character. Our very existence, our very being, is dependent upon him and our reflections of him. He is our creator, and we owe him everything. We can go further. We can add to this how he has dealt with us throughout history. Yes, we have become a secular nation now. But in the past, we have had a Christian heritage. Thanks to the sacrifice of his servants, such as William Tyndale, God's word has been available for us to read, study, and understand. We have the wealth of Christian tradition and interpretation of the Bible that's been passed down to us in the many years that have gone by. See, God's word, the gospel, has never been hidden from us. It's been there for us all to see in plain sight through a large part of the history of our nation. And the fact that we can read God's word means we can read how God has acted with righteousness to his people, Israel, who are, of course, his means by which all other nations can be blessed. Yet, as our nation has rejected God, we have also rejected him at the level of the individual. Despite being given every opportunity to know the God who reveals himself, the United Kingdom has rejected him. In verse 6 to 8 of Micah 6, the question is asked, how should God be approached? It begins with a single burnt offering. It's then raised to 1,000 rams. Once again, it's raised further to an unthinkable amount of olive oil. Finally, it's raised one last time, the sacrifice of your children. Now, as we read this, we might be thinking, well, actually, burnt offerings are required of people. And we see that in the opening chapters of Leviticus. But they were a variety of different offerings that were intended for the people of Israel to make as they lived under God's covenant. The people were to walk with God, and as they walked with him, the sacrificial system was there to cover accidental sin in order to keep the nation pure. What Micah is describing here is a very different situation. The people have long since begun to worship carved images. They are, through and through, idolaters. And as we've read earlier in Micah, in their idolatry, they oppress their own people. They steal the people's inheritance. So when God asks the question, will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams? The answer that is expected is no. Because turning up with a one-off sacrifice in an attempt to appease God is to totally misunderstand the problem. And God tells us what he requires. We see it at the end of verse 8. To do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. As we look at these three, it's important to realise that justice, kindness, and walking humbly with your God is not a list of three independent instructions, but they're all intertwined and they all relate to one another. So the man who walks with God will be seen to be just. See, justice is the outworking of walking with God. The man who walks with God is the advocate for the violated. But it's important that we realise that justice is not something that's carried out as an act of duty. And it's love of kindness that describes that inner desire to bring justice. So the one who loves kindness is not thinking in terms of duty, but acts upon a genuine desire to help. And to walk humbly with God is to be in fellowship with him to share his values. Those values being the love of kindness, the desire to help and bring justice to the violated. You see, without God and without walking with God, these other things, at best, will be distorted. Then as we come to Micah 6, 9-16, we see that God brings judgment on his people because they have turned from him and his ways. Now, I don't know whether you noticed it as we read this through earlier, but God's means of judgment is through futility curses. Have a look at verse 14. You shall eat, but not be satisfied, and there shall be hunger within you. You shall put away, but not preserve, and what you preserve I will give to the sword. You shall sow, but not reap. You shall tread olives, but not anoint yourselves with oil. You shall tread grapes, but not drink wine. To help us understand what a futility curse is, we see in verse 14 that you shall eat but not be satisfied. And so in this time, a man sits down to an abundance of food. He has everything that he might want, but when he eats, he's never satisfied. In the second part of verse 14, as it describes how you shall put things away but not preserve, and what you do preserve will be taken, The man prepares for his future. He puts a lot away for it. It could be food, but his food turns mouldy. And anything that doesn't go mouldy is stolen from him. And of course, there's the very familiar and well-known example of verse 15, you shall sow but not reap, which of course describes the farmer who, despite his hard work, will not enjoy the reward for his work. God brings the curse upon his people. And it's the same curse that he describes back in Deuteronomy 28. Now, it's important to recognize that the means by which God punishes his people is not arbitrary. There's a meaning behind it. It means something. You see, the people have gained great wealth and possessions through acts of injustice. It's through sin, it's through ignoring God, that they have gained this great wealth and filled their houses with treasures and filled their houses with possessions, and everything appears to be going well for them. But sin, injustice, and idolatry is not the means by which we are blessed. Everything the people of Israel have, they have because God has given it to them. The people of Israel are told that when they come into the land, it will provide for them abundantly. But that's when they walk in God's ways. You see, he is the creator, and he causes the rain to fall. He causes the crops to grow. And if you walk in his ways, all will go well. But the people at this time, they need to wake up. They've betrayed God. And so God curses them. And this helps them to see that, so that they're not left under the misconception that all is well. Rather, their apparent reality is being frustrated as their treasures and their food spoil so that they're unable to enjoy them. What we see is the futility of a world where God is forgotten. And this is something that the United Kingdom has no appreciation of. You see, we ourselves are so deceived by the technological advances, by the development of medicine, by the cheap products that we can fill our houses with. As a country, we've become anaesthetized to the point that we no longer feel anything. And this is why the message in the book of Ecclesiastes is so important. The book describes the cursed world, and it describes it as a world where God is unknown. On the one hand, the world is described as one big futility curse. The eyes see, but are never satisfied. The desire for money is never satisfied. The man works to buy food, but his appetite is never satisfied. But the teacher of Ecclesiastes, he observes that the best thing to do is to enjoy the sensual pleasures of this world, because they will act as an anesthetic. They will dull the pain. But then when we come to Jesus' teaching in Matthew 6, he tells us not to be deceived. He tells us not to allow the effects of this world to dull the effects of the world. So in Matthew 6, 19 to 21, there's no need to turn to it because I know you'll recognize it straight away. It says this: do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroy, And where thieves do not break in and steal, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Jesus warns us that greed will one way or another take us in the direction of the futility curse. Our material possessions are transient. They're here today, but they're gone tomorrow. And Jesus is telling us to wake up from that, wake up to that fact. We live in a nation that has forgotten God, and we are deceived by the optimism of medical advances, the promise of advertisements, and the belief that healthy living and regular detox will bring satisfaction. And yet we remain deceived. And so our prayer is that God would wake us up from the anesthetic effects of our society. He would have mercy on us as a nation, that we might remember God's mighty acts. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the word of Micah 6 and how we see that you have acted throughout redemptive history through your mighty power, that you are the benevolent creator who has demonstrated this particularly through your people Israel, that we see you as the great God who brings blessing on this earth. But we also see that this world is cursed. And we pray first personally that we would not be dulled by the anesthetic effects of this world, but we would be well aware of it. We would take the advice of your Son Jesus and not store up our treasures here, but prepare for your kingdom. And we pray also for our nation. For many, many years now, we have let our Christian heritage slide to the point now where you are nothing more than a part of history that has been written out. We pray, Lord, that the medical advances, the promises of advertisement, and the belief that healthy living will give us happy lives will be something that we as a church can expose and cause people to look up and put their confidence in you, our Creator. Amen. Well, I mentioned at the beginning that there'd be an opportunity to ask any questions or make any comments in light of the things that we've been considering this morning. So that opportunity has arrived. Any questions, any comments, anything from the chapter we've not looked at? Any sort of implications or further implications of what we've been thinking about? Any points of clarification? Amy. Okay, yeah, let me clarify. So Micah is not saying that. He's very clear that the reason... So what Micah's saying is the people have turned to idolatry. And so because they've turned to idolatry, God brings them precisely what they want. You know, if you're going to follow parts of creation, things that you've carved, they're powerless. They cannot do anything for you. Therefore, as I bring the curse upon you, the futility curse, you know, your hunger is never satisfied and that sort of thing, then what will happen is you'll realise that the blessing is gone from you, that that's been taken away from you. It's only then when we get to the book of Ecclesiastes that helps us to see the dulling effect. So it's particularly in Ecclesiastes chapter 2, no, sorry, chapter 1, verse 12. No, sorry, I'll try again. It's in Ecclesiastes, it's in chapter 2, and it's in verse 9. So I become great and surpassed all who were before me in Jerusalem. Also my wisdom remained with me, and whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I kept my heart from no pleasure, for my heart found pleasure in all my toil, and this was my reward for all my toil. Then I considered all that my hands had done, and the toil I had expended in doing it, and behold, all was vanity and a striving after wind, and there was nothing to be gained under the sun. So what he says there is, well, I found that the world was meaningless, so I thought I'd enjoy pleasure. But ultimately, I found that this was meaningless too. But then later on in verse 24, and this is something that he keeps reoccurring in Ecclesiastes, so in verse 24 of chapter 2, there's nothing better for a person than that he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in this toil. This also I saw is from the hand of God, for apart from him, who can eat or who can have enjoyment? So there he's saying, life's meaningless, so take what you can and enjoy it while you can. And that, but there's an inner frustration in the teacher, because he can't do this, because he knows that pleasure is as meaningless as everything else. And so this is where I move to 6:19 and what Jesus says. And what I'm sort of inferring here is Jesus is saying, do not be like the teacher whose advice is just enjoy the sensual pleasures if you can. Because he's saying, the teacher knows they're meaningless. He's already described to us that they will be destroyed, they won't satisfy, they'll be lost. You'll sit down to enjoy them and then you'll die before you have the opportunity to enjoy them. And so Jesus is saying, be aware. Obviously he's not saying this literally, but be aware. This is what the teacher teaches us. Treasures on earth will be destroyed, will be stolen. They're transient. Moths will eat them. They will rust. They will come and they will go. Therefore, lift your heads up from the sensual pleasures of this world and put your desires, the treasures of the new heavens and the new earth. Any other questions or any other comments? Okay, your time is running out. Now is your opportunity. I say that, but you can obviously ask questions afterwards if you're uncomfortable asking them now. Or you might just be thinking, that was so clear, I've got no questions whatsoever. Or you might be thinking, I didn't understand that, so I can't even formulate a question. Yes, Nathan.
In terms of explaining, obviously that there was like a teaching contradiction within the Bible. So
yes, precisely. So I'm supposed to be repeating the questions for the recording, and I always forget to do this. So I will repeat this question. So what we've just explained there for Amy's question appears to be a contradiction. So it appears to be in Ecclesiastes, we're reading that enjoy sensual pleasures because that's your lot. And then we get to Jesus, and Jesus is saying, do not put your confidence in your possessions, because they will be destroyed. And so is that a contradiction? And Nathan sort of explained, and has acknowledged that it probably isn't, and explained why. Yeah, so you, precisely. I think the thing is that people can be very clumsy when they arrive at the Bible, particularly, people who claim, well, I'm not a Christian because I've read the Bible and it's full of contradictions. And you think, yeah, but have you read the Bible? You know, have you read it, sat down and actually tried to understand it? Because obviously any book can present a sort of an opposing idea, or can present a sort of a contradictory element in order to make a point, which is kind of what we're seeing here. In order to understand the book of Ecclesiastes, we need to understand the context in which the author or the teacher is writing in. And as Nathan's already begun to say, he's describing the cursed world, and he's describing the cursed world with very little knowledge of God. So we might think in terms of maybe natural revelation if we wanted to make that distinction. And as you wallow in the cursed world, all you're going to see is frustration. And so his advice is, in this frustrated world, the best you can do is enjoy your desires, bearing in mind they're futile too. Now, of course, when we get to Jesus, Jesus is not dependent on just natural revelation. He's not confining himself to just the cursed world. He's describing the kingdom of God, which we await, where there will be blessing. And so he's saying, do not spend your time in this cursed world. Do not put your confidence in those things that dull our senses, but rather raise your heads and look to heaven. Ensure your place in the kingdom of God. Do not invest your time in these things that are fleeting. So he, you know, I mean, to put it, he kind of piggybacks on the teacher's conclusion, and then takes it, you know, raises the game, as it were. So yes, the short answer was yes. Time for one last question. Otherwise, we'll sing. Okay, well, in a minute we're going to pray for the students at Bradford University. But before we do, we're going to stand and sing Two Sins. As we sing this song, just notice we see here the futility curse played out. You could put your confidence in God, who is the creator, but the people of Jeremiah's day, they put their confidence in broken cisterns being vats of water. Because they were broken, the water kept leaking out. Obviously, it's a fool's errand to put your confidence in the broken cisterns, because they won't contain any water. Just as it's a fool's errand to put your confidence in an idol, because they're just carved bits of wood. They can neither do anything, see anything, talk, speak, act, compared to obviously God, who acts with mighty and righteous actions.